What do these words have in common? Lamp, mirror, sword, seed, milk, and meat. They sound like words that have nothing to do with each other, but yet all of these images are used in Scripture to describe God's Word. If you want to jot these down, just the references, we won't look to each one of them, but I'd like to read them. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." James 1:23, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Ephesians 6:7, describing the armor of God, says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke 8:11. He says, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God." 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." And then later on in this very book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5:12, he says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food," or meat, as you find in the King James Version. This evening, we're coming to another passage in which the Bible describes itself. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. We're only going to look at two verses tonight. So you have your Bibles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Depending on where you went to church or what your background in church is, you may have heard these verses before. You may have even memorized them in Sunday school or in a youth group. I know I did. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now, at first, we might think that this is a second passage that likens Scripture to a sword. But notice the text says it is sharper than a double-edged sword. Now, given the remainder of the verse, where it talks about penetrating, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, I would label God's Word the scalpel of the Spirit instead of the sword of the Spirit. I really wish I could take credit for that. But this last week, as I was putting this message together, I had already written this part of the message, and something inspired me to go back and look at some old notes from a class my dad taught in Sunday school years ago on the book of Hebrews. And wouldn't you know it, the only thing mentioned in those notes on these two verses was the scalpel of the Spirit. And I thought, how is that possible? There is truly nothing new under the sun. Now, I would say that not only based on how sharp it is, because a scalpel is one of the sharpest instruments we know of, but also the function that it performs. William Newell writes, "For those having to do with God have to do with that word. All His being and attributes are behind it. It is of eternal consequence that we should have a right perception of the Word of God. It is not merely a book of 66 books bound between two covers, which you may pick up and lay down as you might any writing of man. Of our Lord Jesus said of His own words, 'The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life.'" Now, these verses in Hebrews 4 might be familiar to you as they are to me, and I remember learning them at a young age. I've heard them used time after time in studies about the Bible itself, but there's one important aspect that usually gets overlooked, and that is its context. Why is it here in the book of Hebrews? How does it fit in with what has been said before? And we know that it's important because the first word of verse 12 is a conjunction. "For the word of God is living and active," meaning it connects to what was said preceding it. Now, what has the author of Hebrews been talking about? By way of review, chapter 3 and chapter 4 up to this point, he's using a picture of the ancient Israelites. Remember when they're in the wilderness? They've gotten out of Egypt. God has redeemed them through the Passover lamb, brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army as they tried to come and get them, and leading them to the promised land. But when they get to the edge of the promised land and God says, okay, guys, go in and get it. Here's your land. I'm giving it to you. They all backed up and said, nah, we can't do this. They did not believe what God had told them. And the author of Hebrews uses that illustration along with Psalm 95, which is also talking about that generation of Israelites. And he's telling his readers, which includes us, don't be like them. Don't do the same thing they did. When you hear God's word, listen to it. And don't just listen to it, act on it. Believe it and act on it. And then he goes into these two verses. Why should we act on God's word? Why should we take God's word seriously? Well, he gives us several answers here. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts right through us. So what we're going to see tonight, there's three things about God's Word that we ought to be aware of, and it should prompt us to take God's Word seriously. The first is that God's word is practically relevant. Verse 12 begins, the word of God is living and active. Now, those of you that have a King James Version, it has a different word there, doesn't it? The word of God is quick. Now, what do we think of today when we think of quick? We think something is fast, speedy. We think of Jimmy John's, right? They're quick, or at least they're supposed to be. That's not what the word meant in 1611 when the King James Version was translated. Back then, quick meant alive. How many of you have heard the phrase, the quick and the dead? There was a movie that had that title some years ago, right? The quick and the dead. Does that mean that if you're not fast, you'll die? I mean, that was kind of the implication they give. No, they actually got that from the Bible. In the King James Version, it speaks of the quick and the dead, meaning the living and the dead. That's one of those words that has changed meanings over a period of time. So the Word of God is alive. It is living. Now, if you really get into the Greek, according to Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, the Word of God is alive, actively alive, and as the tense indicates, constantly alive. It's not a dead letter. It's not something that was written thousands of years ago, and we are interested in it because it shows us what things were like back then, but it really doesn't mean anything today. God's Word is not passive. God's Word will never become passé. It never gets out of date. It is always practically relevant. It's continuously at work producing and preserving spiritual life. Now that second word, again, going to the King James, it says quick and powerful. The NIV says living and active. Actually, powerful might be a better rendering there between the two. The Greek word here is the very word from which we get energy. The Word of God has energy. It is powerful. It is able to accomplish that which God wants, and we're going to see that in a moment. Literally, it means working within. The Word of God brings a power to our lives. It enables us to do what God wants us to do. It is true that the Bible contains a lot of facts, but we shouldn't just treat it like an encyclopedia. It acts upon us in such a way that we're never the same. It is an agent of change. It is the energy of God that changes us. I like the way Rick Warren put it in the Purpose-Driven Life. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us like the Son of God. That's what the Bible does. The Spirit of God who lives in us takes the Word of God that we read and hear to make us like the Son of God, to transform us, to change us from the inside out. Remember that word metamorphosis? God is in the process of changing us, and what does He use to change us? Now, it's true, it's the Spirit of God who lives in us, but the Spirit uses the Word. And as we see what the Scriptures say, He takes that Word and He uses it to change us from the inside out. Now, before moving on here, it's a little bit of an aside, but I think it's an important thought by Howard Hendricks. And he really aimed this at new Christians, but I think it applies to all of us. Make sure you get a complete Bible, one with Old and New Testaments. If you just use a New Testament, you won't be able to go back and look at the Old Testament passages that shed light on the New. You'll also be tempted to become a One Testament Christian. I never heard that phrase used before, but I like it. Remember, both Testaments are the Word of God. Both are inspired. All 66 books are profitable. In Hebrews 4:12, the writer calls Scripture a two-edged sword, but some people like to work with a little pocket testament, which sort of reduces the sword of the Spirit to a penknife. I like that. Now, I'm not against people that carry a little pocket testament because it's convenient, but if that's all you study, you're only getting half of what God intended. And, you know, I've heard of a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, particularly within our fellowship, we're a New Testament church. Really? You mean you're just chucking the Old Testament like it doesn't mean anything anymore? We need to be biblical. We need to be balanced, biblically speaking. We need to understand that all of God's Word, the whole Bible, is in fact God's Word. When Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, what was he talking about? He was actually talking about the Old Testament because that's all they had at that time. Now, I'm not suggesting that it doesn't apply to the New Testament, but it really applies to the Old, and so we need to understand both Testaments equally as God's Word. Now, let's move on here in Hebrews 4. Secondly, God's Word is piercingly relentless. Notice what the rest of verse 12 says. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's Word is like a scalpel that can cut inside and get right to the heart of the matter. Double-edged sword in those days was sharpened on both sides. Don't think of it as two blades, okay? Kind of like my shaver at home, you know, it's got two blades. Now, the double-edged sword meant that on each side of the blade was sharpened. There wasn't a dull edge. Not all swords were like that. Most swords that were used, they only sharpened one side. But a double-edged sword was sharpened on both sides. So if you brought it down on somebody, you could cut them, but then you come up and you can cut them that way too. Or if you went side to side, no matter which way you swung the sword, you had a sharp edge that was used. So this was something that was used in those days. It was not all that common, and you had to be really skilled as a soldier to be able to wield one. And God's Word is like that. Now, some view the two edges referring to the Old and New Testament. Some say that one is earthly issues and the other is eternal issues. They come up with all these ideas of what the two edges are. Don't worry about that. Don't get that literal about it. If anything, I think you could say that that God's Word cuts both ways, meaning this. It gives life or it condemns to death. All right. To use my image of a scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon can save a life. It can cut into a body so that they can remove a tumor or remove an abscess or repair a broken bone or something. But that same scalpel in the hand of a psychopath can end a life. Right? It depends on who's using it. And the Bible can either bring life or it can bring death, depending on how the person responds to it. When the message of Christ comes, what does that message say? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will have life. What's the flip side? If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus, you will surely die. I think that's what the two edges are, if there's any special meaning to that. It can provide life, it can provide death, depending on how the hearer responds to the word. But it is something that is piercingly relentless. Jesus said in John 6:33, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." But then in John 12:48 he says, "The word I have spoken will be his judge on the last day for those who reject him." Same word. Saves some, condemns others, depending on how the person responds to it. Now the author goes on to say that God's word penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now we shouldn't think of this as dividing between the spirit and the soul, or between joints and marrow. You really can't do that, anatomically speaking. The idea here is it pierces through. It'll pierce right through the joints and the marrow, you might say, speaking of our physical body. But it pierces through the soul. It pierces through the spirit. It cuts right in. Not that it divides between the two. It divides the one between itself. Okay? You cut into the soul. You cut into the spirit. That's the idea that the author has here. The sword in those days could cut into a human body, but the Word of God cuts into the immaterial parts. It can cut into our mind, our heart, our will, and our spirit. One commentator writes, "Nothing could be more inaccessible and intangible, humanly speaking, than the notions and motives concealed in the furthest depths of a man's mind. No scalpel can dissect them. No electronic detector can discover them. Only God's word can pierce through this intangible realm, and it does so in a manner that is both dynamic and critical." Now, that word critical was not chosen at random, because the word that you have there in verse 12 that says it judges or discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it's the Greek word from which we get critic. It's the Greek word kritikos. And literally it means to divide or to separate and thus to judge, like sifting out and analyzing evidence. It was a legal term. It's what a judge or a jury would have to do when they hear all the evidence from both sides. You've got to sift through it in order to get to the truth. And that's what God's word does. It sifts through all of our intentions and thoughts and feelings and actions, and it gets right to the heart of the matter. You know, we can fool people, right? We can fool people. We can be nice to them, but really deep down inside, we don't like them very much. We can smile and wave and act very civil to somebody, and on the inside, no, I hate that person. And they'll never know. But God knows. God's word can get right in there. How about intentions? Is it possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons? Oh, you bet. People do it all the time. And they think they're getting away with it because nobody can see on the inside. Nobody knows what I'm really thinking. Nobody knows why I'm doing this. Oh, yeah. God says, I do. I can see what's going on inside. I know what you really mean. My mom used to do this all the time when I was little. She would say, "Don't even try to lie to me because I'm going to be able to know." And she was convincing. Yeah, Moms always have that sense, you know, we know what's really going on behind that look or behind those words. God's word actually does. And the things we hold most secret, those things in the dark recesses of our mind that no human being will ever know, we can't hide those from God. God's word, God's truth, gets into the deepest, darkest recesses of our minds. And he brings to light those things that we want to keep in the darkness. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, reveals the effectiveness of God's word. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, yet do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is never futile. We may not see the results, but God does. And God knows the impact that it has on the lives of people. We often think we can get away with things, right? We think, oh, nobody knows this. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will see this. Author of Hebrews is saying here, don't kid yourself. Don't think you can get away with anything when it comes to God. Paul writes in Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived, which is just a fancy way of saying don't kid yourself. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that can only be said about God because only God knows what goes on in the inside. We can't trifle with God. We can never pull the wool over God's eyes. We shouldn't think that we can bluff our way out of anything, for there's no secrets hidden from God. We can't even keep our thoughts to ourselves. They're right there where God can see them. His word is piercingly relentless until we bow at his feet. And then third, God's word is personally revealing. Notice verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Notice here there's a change in subject. Verse 12 talks about God's word. Now he's talking about God himself. And they really are one and the same. God's word comes from God. It is God's expression of his truth to us. And we should treat God's word the same way we treat God, with the same reverence and respect. We should take it seriously. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 states, the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And then he adds a question. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can really perceive how wicked and desperately sick the human heart is? Now, we have people that's their occupations. They try to dig into the human heart and mind to see how it works, what makes it tick. But we can't even comprehend our own fallenness. Psychology and sociology, they do give helpful, but only partial insights, because it's based on human intellect and human experience. They fail to give consistently accurate answers to the problems that confront mankind. But I want you to notice the very next verse. I'm going to be honest with you. I memorized Jeremiah 17:9 years ago. In fact, I still quote it in King James. The heart is... now I can't. Never mind. Blech. I used to anyway. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Memorized that years ago. I don't know if I ever read the next verse. The very next verse in Jeremiah says this. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. The human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. incurably sick, and we can't even comprehend how bad it is. But God knows. God searches the heart. God searches the mind. And He knows the condition of our hearts. He knows the intentions of our mind. Our knowledge always falls short of what the Word of God can do. We can never outstrip God's revelation. He's always a step or two or ten ahead of us. Now, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that we don't know ourselves as well as somebody else does. I mean, this strikes at our self-esteem, our pride, our sense of being in control, when in fact we really aren't. Ever since Adam and Eve hid among the trees of the Garden of Eden after their sin, mankind has been vainly trying to hide from God. I wonder if maybe the author of Hebrews had that episode from the garden in mind here. Because where he says everything is uncovered and laid bare, the Greek word there is naked. And what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They didn't become naked, they realized they were naked. And that's why they hid. They tried to hide from God because they were naked. But can you really hide from God?
No.
No. You sure can. We cannot hide from God. And we can't hide from God even the things that are kept inside of us. Everything is open to His vision. The good news is that the Word not only exposes our hearts for what it really is, but if we trust God, the Word also enables us to obey God, to claim His promises. And this is why, going back to what the author of Hebrews has been saying here in this context, we should be diligent to apply ourselves to not only hear God's Word, but to heed it. Not only to trust God's Word, but to obey it. In the Word, we see God, but we also see how God sees us. We see ourselves for who we really are. And this enables us to be honest with God, to trust in His will, and ultimately to obey Him. You see, our problem is not a lack of exposure to the truth. Our problem is a lack of response to the truth. A lot of Christians think that the answer to all their spiritual problems is, I need to go to church more. I need to read my Bible more. I need to go to seminars, and I need to go to Bible studies, and I need to just inundate myself with God's Word. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm certainly not suggesting you don't need to come to church anymore. Don't take that. But only hearing the Word is not going to change you. Simply coming to church is not going to make you a better person. The only thing it does is it makes you more accountable. Because the more we hear the Word, the more God expects of us. What we need is not more exposure to the Word. We need more response to the Word. We need to take the Word we hear and put it into practice. We need to listen to God and then obey Him. One of the things that oftentimes you hear between parents and their teenagers, right? Don't you listen to me? Right? And the teenager says, oh yeah, I can hear you, Mom or Dad. Half the neighborhood can. There's a difference in what they're saying, isn't it? Oh yeah, I can hear because these things work on the side of my head. I'm hearing those words. But what was the parent saying? Why don't you listen to me? Because you can hear and not listen. Ask any wife.
No.
They're talking away, right? And we're, yeah, right, Are you listening to me? Yes, dear. What did I just say? Yeah. We don't have a clue. Why? Because we're not really listening. We're hearing it. Oh, yeah, we hear blah, blah, blah. And that's about what it comes to our minds as. We're not really listening. Now, between a husband and a wife, that, you know, it happens. It can cause some issues. How serious is it when we do it to God? But how many times, if we're all honest, is it 5 or 10 minutes after we walk out those doors, whew, it's gone? I do not expect you to remember every word I say when I'm preaching God's word. I don't expect you to remember every illustration. I don't expect you to remember every fact. Really, what I would like is that when you hear God's word preached, when you're in a study, when you're studying on your own, all of these things are good things, and I encourage you to do them all. Find one thing. And the one thing for you might be different than for you or for you or for you. Find one thing that God is saying to you. And pray this prayer, Lord, give me an opportunity this day, this week, to put it into practice. If you can take one thought and put it into practice, you're further ahead than the person who takes meticulous notes but doesn't do anything with it. God's word is living. It is powerful. It is penetratingly relentless. It'll cut right through. It'll expose who we really are. But to use that example, what good is it if a surgeon takes a scalpel and slices you open and exposes that tumor and says, yep, it's a tumor, and sews you back up? Did it do you any good? No. We can't stop with allowing the word to expose who we are. We need to take the next step and say, okay, God, take care of it. Deal with that sin. Help me to do what I ought to do, not just stay away from the things I shouldn't do. That's how we grow, folks. That's how the Word of God makes a difference in our lives. When we get to heaven, there won't be an entrance exam. Praise God. He's not going to ask how many sermon titles or outlines can you recite. How often were you in church? How much of my word did you memorize? None of it. Our entrance into heaven is only based on one thing, and that is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's going to get us in. But we all must give an account. Remember how verse 13 ends. We all must give an account. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for the things done in the body. Now, this isn't going to determine whether or not we're saved. Okay, so don't fear that. This is only speaking of the rewards for what we've done with our lives since our conversion, because our sins are washed away. What are we going to have to show? It won't be how often we were in church. It won't be how much of the Bible we read, or how many books or how many studies we were a part of. It's how much of the Word got into me. How much of the Word changed me. Because if we look back 5, 10, 20, 40 years, and we see, you know, I really haven't changed much since back then. Are we allowing God to work in our lives? Now, that change is going to be gradual. We may not always see it as much as other people will. But growth means we're becoming more like Christ. And the more the Word of God sheds light on our dark side, we allow the healing power of God's scalpel to cut in. And sometimes that's painful, but it's necessary to cut in, remove that ugly sin, and allow us to become more like Christ. That's what the Word of God is all about. That's what we're doing here. We need to allow God's Word to work. Problem is, we become content with knowing the Word of God without acting on it. I close with a quote from William Barclay. When people take God seriously, they immediately realize that His Word is not something only to be studied, not something only to be read, not something only to be written about. It is something to be done. The Israelites in the time of Moses failed to do this. The Jews in the time of Jesus failed to do this. And people have done it ever since, right up to the present day. What we need is not psychoanalysis, not social change, not even New Year's resolve to do better. What we need is the scalpel of the Spirit performing spiritual surgery in our lives, exposing our hearts for what we really are, and taking the necessary steps to reform us into the image of Christ. That is what it's all about. Let's stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, I do thank You for Your Word. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's not pleasant to see our dark side. But we do ask You to come in, to penetrate into our dark recesses and shed light on who we really are. And I'm so thankful, Father, that You not only expose us for what we really are, You don't leave us that way. It is Your will that we change. You want to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask Your Spirit to do that work in us. May the words we read and the words we hear from the Scriptures not just be knowledge in our minds. May it truly change our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.